Well, good morning. We are back in Acts for our Sunday message, and we're continuing to finish off Acts 18 in these messages. Paul's ministry in Corinth has come to a close. He's moving on. He's taking steps towards a new ministry, which will commence in Ephesus, and that will be recorded in Acts chapter 19, which we'll be going to shortly. And his plans are always under this slogan, "If God wills." And so he's making plans, but he also knows that everything he does is subject to the will of the Lord. Now, I've entitled this message, "The Forward Look of the Jew Ministering to Jews." The Forward Look of the Jew Ministering to the Jews. So in this message, I want to spend time talking about Paul's plans, what Paul is doing. Last time we talked about Aquila and Priscilla and did sort of a biographical message about their activity in the new ministry in Ephesus. Now I want to look at a different idea concerning these first steps. And I just want to consider here the steps that Paul is taking in preparing for his own ministry that is going to come in the city of Ephesus. And one of the things I noticed in these little details that we're going to just focus on in our passage is that Paul's actions underscore his Jewishness. That's why I've given it the title, "The Forward Look of the Jew Ministering to Jews." His strategy was to the Jew first. His dependence, it was also he depended on God in everything that he did. And of course, he was constantly looking forward to the future about how his ministry would conduct itself. So I think these things are helpful for us to consider today. Paul's position is unique in history. Now, today, of course, we have converted Jews, and there are numerous ministries focused directly on preaching to the Jews. Now, we praise God for them and what they're doing. However, the work of the church became primarily Gentile in the providence of God after the first steps of the church among Judaism in the first century. It's almost as if God was giving a sort of a last push amongst Judaism to bring along some of those faithful Jews from that time into his new thing that he's doing, into the church. And after that, only a few gleanings came into the harvest. Over the years, obviously, there have been Jewish converts all the way through history, and yet it seems like they've been few and far between, and it seems that the majority of those Jews who remained in Judaism had made a choice that affected the future generations incredibly strongly. And so we see very few, I would say, relatively speaking, of the Jews who've become Christians. Now, of course, there's a lot of, you look at history, there's a lot of people who said they were Christians who we wonder. But in any case, it seems that the church primarily became a Gentile ministry. But we do know that in the future, according to prophecy, there remains one more great harvest from Judaism as many people in Israel will turn to the Lord when the Lord returns, and they will be among those who populate the earth during the millennium. So what we want to talk about today, though, is Paul's steps, these just little hints about things that he's doing in getting ready to go to Ephesus. What can we learn from these steps? Well, I have three things that occurred to me that we can learn, that we can apply to our own ministry. Number one, we need to do what we can to open doors instead of closing them. We need to do what we can to open doors instead of closing them. We also need to depend on God for all our efforts today and in the days to come. Now, obviously, this is something we're well aware of, but I think it's good to remind ourselves. And there's something Paul says in this instance that I think does remind us of that requirement, that need to depend on God. And then third thing is we need to press forward every step of the way in our ministry. Though we depend on God, God works when we work. So our dependence on God is not passive. It's an active dependence. I guess that's what I'm trying to get to. So let's go ahead and read the passage. I'm going to read Acts 18. I'm going to start in verse 18, and I'm going to read to verse 23. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So that's the passage we want to cover today. And we've already talked about Aquila and Priscilla, so we're focusing on Paul and his movements through these verses that we have in Acts 18. My proposition for the message today is this: activity in ministry must aim to advance the kingdom. Fairly simple proposition, not too hard. Activity in ministry must aim to advance the kingdom. And I want to show how everything that Paul is doing has this as its aim, as its goal, to advance the Lord's kingdom in every way possible. The first thing I want to talk about is knocking on Jewish doors. It's a theme that we've talked about quite a bit in our series in Acts. It's one that probably we'll talk about again. But I want you to notice in verse 18 this thing where it says, Paul, as he's leaving Corinth, in Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And so this is it's just a little detail. Like, why does Luke mention this? There's no real reason for him to mention it, but it does remind us of what kind of a person Paul was. What was Paul doing here? And in fact, there's actually four different suggestions in the commentaries as to what Paul was doing. And some of them are not that satisfactory. You'll see as we go through them. I just want to offer this. I mean, we have this, it sort of seems a little bit incongruous. And so, people puzzle over it. Why is it there and what is he doing? So the first possibility is it could be a Nazirite vow. And we'll talk about what that is in just a minute. But you've heard of that term before and you know that term. But we're going to look in a little bit more detail on what that term means in just a moment. So a Nazirite vow, that's one possibility. It could be a simple vow of thanksgiving for God's protection. You remember how Paul had the vision from God, nobody's going to harm you in Corinth. I have many people in this city. And so he may be giving a vow or taking a vow in thanksgiving for what God has done. Not a Nazirite vow, but just a vow of that nature. And there's provision in the law for that, and we'll mention that also. The third possibility that has been suggested, now I'm just going to record this. If you happen to be reading a more thorough commentary, you might run across these. And it says, an imitation of a Greek vow of thanksgiving that sailors took after a tough journey. And the theory is Corinth was a tough journey. So this is sort of like a Greek vow of thanksgiving. Well, I don't know, but that one is. You may find that one quite implausible. Just wait till you hear option number four. Option number four says, some commentators, not our kind of commentator, say, this is something Luke just made up. It's just something he threw in there. I don't know what to say about that. I think we can confidently dismiss that last one, no doubt about it. And I think we can likely dismiss the Greek vow suggestion. It just seems inconceivable for the spiritually minded apostle to be following some practice of the pagan Greeks. I mean, that just seems beyond the pale. I can't even really imagine that. But in one of my commentaries, they pointed out that various commentaries have made these suggestions. And so, you know, I'm just pointing that out to you. Now, the Bible-believing commentators tend to divide over the first two options. Is it a Nazirite vow, or is it just a kind of a Jewish vow, not a Nazirite vow? So let's explain what those are. The Nazirite vow is recorded in Numbers chapter 6. And it was a vow that had several different components, but in particular, there was a ritual with respect to the hair. And you may be thinking about Samson as we're talking about this, and his hair. And certainly that is a part of the story, isn't it? But anyway, here's the regulation about the period of the vow concerning the hair. Numbers 6, verse 5. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long. So for the period of the vow, no cutting of the hair. And that includes the beard and everything. No cutting of the hair at all. All right? So then there is a shaving as well, and that's recorded in Numbers 6:19. The priest shall take the ram's shoulder when it has been boiled, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazirite after he has shaved his dedicated hair. So, in the process, at the end of the vow, there is a shaving of the head, and the hair itself is actually going to be put on the altar with the offerings. Now, a couple of things that we want to note here about the vow. It was open to any Israelite. Didn't have to be a priest or somebody official like that. It was a commitment to abstain from certain worldly involvements, but not a withdrawal from society. You weren't going to become a monk and go and live in a cave for a period of time and eat locusts and wild honey like John did necessarily. But it was a vow of holiness. And so they were to abstain from wine, and in fact, all fruit of the vine. So no grapes, no grape juice, no raisins, none of that. They were to abstain from cutting the hair. They were to abstain from touching any dead body. And if, for some reason, they happened to touch a dead body, if a family member died, they came in contact with the body during the period of the vow, they would have to start the process all over again. They would shave at that point. Then they would start the vow all over again. That was the way they were to do it. So, and then at the end of the vow, typically it lasted 30 days, but sometimes it could be 60 or even 90 days. And very rarely individuals were consecrated as lifelong Nazirites. Now, we think of Samson as one who was consecrated that way, and of course who broke his vow in many ways. And then we also think of perhaps John the Baptist. You might think of him in that way. And indeed, he would be one that is included. Another person who is included on this list, one we don't often think about, is Samuel. The prophet Samuel was devoted to the Lord, and he is considered to be a lifelong Nazirite. All right? So this is what we know about these people. In a sense, Samuel is the counter to Samson, I guess we would have to say. He was a contemporary, maybe a bit younger, but he ended up being much more successful for the Lord. Now, at the end of the period, at the end of the period of the vow, certain rituals were followed. There was an offering of a burnt offering, an offering of a sin offering, an offering of a peace offering. There was a meal offering and a drink offering. So, many of the offerings that are recorded in the book of Leviticus would be used to mark the end of this vow. They would then shave their head, and they would offer the hair on the burning offerings on the altar. So you have the burnt offering, and you have portions of the peace offering and so forth being burned on the altar. And in that fire, the hair would be deposited to be burned up to the Lord for the glory of the Lord. That's the symbolism of this vow. So that's the Nazirite vow. Now, there were other vows that Jews could take. Leviticus 27 talks about vows in general. I'm not going to take the time to go through that one in as much detail. But there were other vows that Jews could take. If God blessed someone, or they wanted to make a personal commitment, the Israelites could commit to a personal vow. They'd make a vow, and, Lord, I'm going to offer you this offering, and in so many days, and perhaps some would say that this shaving of the head that Paul did had something to do with just a generic type of vow, not a Nazarite vow. And so there is this debate continuing. In favor of the fact that it is a Nazarite vow is the mention of the cutting of the hair. We don't see that in the other vows in Leviticus 27. We don't see that regulation. But in favor of the personal vow is the location. He's doing this in Greece. He's in Cenchrea, just outside of Corinth. And so there's a bit of a debate here. And so, for example, F.F. Bruce says, this was probably not a formal Nazarite vow, which could not properly be undertaken outside the Holy Land, but a private vow, the fulfillment of which was an act of thanksgiving, possibly for the divine promise of verse 10, which had been confirmed by his preservation from harm throughout his Corinthian ministry. So there's F.F. Bruce making that suggestion that I noted earlier. And then we have Polhill. He makes this comment. A passage in Josephus seems to indicate the practice of cutting the hair elsewhere before going to Jerusalem to make the sacrifices. Perhaps this is what Paul was doing. And so, really, the commentaries don't settle it for us. It's one of those curious little passages. If it was a Nazarite vow, Paul would save the cut hair. Can you imagine? He's carrying a bag. What's that in your bag there, Paul? He's not going through customs, but can you imagine going through customs? Here's a bag of hair. What's this all about? Oh, I've got this vow in Jerusalem. It just seems, you know, I just can hardly imagine. But that would be what he would have to do if it was the Nazarite vow and he was going to fulfill it when he got to Jerusalem. It does seem that this, something to do with this vow, perhaps reflects Paul's rush towards Jerusalem that we're going to see a little bit later in the passage. And it also does certainly show and reflect Paul's Jewishness. It reflects Paul's Jewishness. And we're going to come back to this point in just a little bit, because what we're going to see next, Paul now with Aquila and Priscilla travels. He's cut his hair, put it in a bag, I guess. I don't know for sure. But whatever he's done with his hair, he is now on his way to Ephesus, sailing across the Adriatic Sea. If you saw that little bonus clip that we made of the pictures from Ephesus during Maureen's visit there, you saw on the map, I showed you the distance across the Aegean Sea from Corinth, Cenchrea and Corinth, to Ephesus. So he gets to Ephesus. And now in verse 19, we notice he says, they came to Ephesus and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So this word here, reasoned, is the word that we get our English word dialogue from. And so it is common in the second part of Acts, where it refers either to giving a discourse or to debating, depending on the context. In Corinth, this comment that I'm reading comes from the same word is used in Corinth in verse 4. Paul was reasoning in the synagogue in Corinth. It appears he was debating with the Jews in the Corinthian synagogue about the scriptures, about the person of Christ, and so forth. Well, here he is in Ephesus, and he's starting the same process. We know that Paul's practice is always to go to the Jew first in any community he encounters for the first time, and we see that throughout the book of Acts. In Philippi, he went to a place of prayer. There was no synagogue, but there were some people who were gathering, and his first converts in Philippi were from the synagogue. In Thessalonica, he went to the synagogue. Of course, that riled them up in Thessalonica. In Berea, he went to the synagogue and had much more success. In Corinth, he went to the synagogue. Now here he is in Ephesus. He's going to the synagogue. And we see this over and over again in the book of Acts. And it's also what Paul testifies later on in the book of Romans. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's a lot of reasons why Paul went to the Jews first. Partly because if he went to the Gentiles first, the Jews would never hear him. But partly because Paul, as a Jew, has a particular burden and a compassion on his fellow Jews. He wants them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, the one who has come to save them from their sins, to whom they need to give their allegiance. And so he wants to call every Jew he can to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is his first move when he comes to Ephesus. Now, the Jews in Ephesus represent a fairly large community of Jews. I don't know how big the synagogue was, but no doubt there were numerous Jews connected with it. Ephesus, as we've mentioned, is one of the largest cities in the empire. But in Ephesus, the Jews were given a special status, and it was actually granted to them by the emperors. First, in 44 B.C., by a connection of Julius Caesar. So this fellow who was somehow connected with Caesar, and the Jews must have done him some kind of service. And so as a reward, he made sure that Caesar granted a special dispensation, a special freedom for them in the city of Ephesus, so that there were many Jews congregated there. Later on, this same dispensation was confirmed by a series of civil authorities and even by Augustus Caesar himself. So that means there's a large community of Jews in Ephesus. It's another reason that Paul likely wanted to go there when he was beginning his second missionary journey. You'll recall he wanted to go to Asia, that's Ephesus, but the Spirit prohibited him. And as we mentioned last week, God had other plans. He brought Luke into the network and he brought Aquila and Priscilla. But now God has allowed Paul to enter Asia, to visit Ephesus. And so at last, he comes to the great synagogue of Ephesus with a new haircut. All right? And perhaps this confirms to them, here's Paul. He's carrying on in his Jewishness, you see. And he makes plans to return. Notice verses 20 and 21. They asked him to stay longer, but he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. So the reception is favorable. They asked him to stay for a longer time. But he agreed to come back if God willed. He said, I can't stay this time, but I agree to come back if God wills. Now, if you have a King James Version that you're reading along with me in this particular passage, there's an extra phrase in verse 21 in the King James Version here. It says, this is the King James, but he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. So it's that phrase, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. This comes from what are called in the Greek manuscripts the Western texts. The Western texts are considered more, more unreliable than many of the other manuscripts. However, it originally shows up in the Western text. It later gets into what are called the majority or the Byzantine texts. And those are the texts that the King James Version is based on. So obviously the New American and other modern versions don't think this comment or this little phrase, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, they don't think it's original. But all the commentators comment on it. And I have one here exactly from Homer Kent. It says, it may well be that this is the explanation for his departure, whether or not it belongs in the original text. In other words, Paul is there and somebody was aware of the history of this and they inserted it into the text, perhaps. It could be original, but many people don't think it is. But perhaps the scenario is somebody was aware of the situation and they just put a little note in the text. He put it in words in his mouth. I must keep this feast in Jerusalem. So the urgency was to try to get to Jerusalem in time for the feast. All right, we don't know exactly which feast it was. Perhaps it's the Passover. Perhaps it's some other feast. In any case, he has an urgent need to get to Jerusalem. And there are certain times of the year when it's easier to sail from, let's see, from west to east in the Mediterranean, usually in the summer. You have winds, and it's you can sail the other way, but you're beating against the wind and so on and so forth. In the winter, it becomes even more difficult because the winds are so uncertain. And so that's my understanding. Now, I'm not a sailor. I have no idea. I'm just repeating what I've read. So you can take that for what it's worth. Anyway, he has an urgency for departure, and it could have to do something with completing the vow. He wants to get rid of this bag of hair. I don't know. That does seem a little odd. But anyway, he wants to get to Jerusalem, and he vows to return, if God wills. So this brings us to the Jewishness of the apostle. Though his ministry was among the Gentiles, and he gave up the religious reasons for maintaining Jewishness. All right, he had no. That was the whole point of the book of Galatians. He wrote that much earlier, and he said, you know, we don't need to keep the law in order to be saved. We don't need to be circumcised. We don't need to keep the feasts. We don't need to keep any of these days in order to attain salvation. But he persisted in living out his Jewishness for another reason. What was that reason? It was access to the Jews of the synagogues. Now, earlier, I asked what we can learn from this. And here's the first thing. Here's my statement. We need to do what we can to open doors instead of closing them. And so what Paul was doing with his life was opening the door of the Jewish communities so that they would hear him and hear the gospel. Now, for us, we don't need to adopt Jewishness, or on the other hand, we don't need to adopt worldliness. There's some Christians who have said, well, we need to be a little bit less straight-laced and a little bit more like the world so that we can have a wider ministry. Well, I don't think we need to do that. But we do need to do what we can to gain an entrance to speak to people in the world. I think that there, when you put a barrier between yourself by being too artificially different from the world, that it makes it harder to reach them. Now, this is a how do we work this out? Well, there's many different ways you could work this out in your life. The point is that we want to open doors, and we want to be able to speak to people, to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that was a lengthy point one. I will need to be much shorter on points two and three. Maybe you're wondering, how long is this going to last, this point? Let's move on to point two, number two. Verse 21 also talks about him where he says, I will return to you again if God wills. If God's will. Paul's promise to return is if God wills. And so here the second point is depending on divine favor. Everything Paul did depended on God's will. And there were many adversaries. God had promised him in Corinth, but not had promised to him Corinth. And so he knew for that period of time that he was going to be safe, and he was going to survive in the ministry in Corinth, and he was going to do a great work. But he had no direction from the Lord about Ephesus as yet. He didn't know whether the Lord would allow him to come back. He lived and ministered in submission to the will of God. Even the fact that in his initial foray into this region, the Holy Spirit had said, no, you can't go there. I want you to go this other direction. And the door was closed by the Holy Spirit. And so he depended on the Lord. Now, our ministry likewise depends on God's will. Lesson two from our passage is we need to depend on God for all our efforts today and in the days to come. Now, we wish to convert people in our town to the Lord Jesus Christ. We wish to build up our church and the people in it to the glory of God. We really have a desire to minister the gospel effectively, to reach people who are broken and dying and lonely in this world and don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But it all depends on God's will. We have to depend on God's will. Now, none of us in our congregation have had any difficulty these days with the coronavirus. But in other places, many people have had it. Many friends of mine, including one who died from it. We're in a period right now where there's a lot of uncertainty in our country. I think our officials are quite concerned. They're seeing rising case numbers, whatever that means, we can argue all about that. I'm not arguing about that. We're seeing the rising numbers. We're seeing rising death numbers uptick somewhat. I don't know what it is like compared to previous times. Our people are concerned. So we have to say, our ministry is if God wills. We will continue if God wills. We have to really, by faith, be depending on the Lord. We want to do everything we can to reach people in our community, but we have to depend on the Lord. It is His work. It's Him working through us. And so we need to be dependent on the Lord. That's point two. You see, a very short point. Now we're going to go to point three. I want to notice this. Persisting in speaking the word. So first I want to sort of a little note about Paul's movements. Verse 22, he landed at Caesarea. So that is the sea coast, Herod's seaport in Palestine. It has an artificial harbor that Herod built, and it's where Paul will later be kept in prison for a long time, a couple years. It's Caesarea Maritima is what it's called. This is to distinguish it from Caesarea Philippi up by Mount Hermon. But this is on the coast. So he lands at Philippi or Caesarea, and then it says, and he went up and greeted the church. Now, and then notice this, and went down to Antioch. You say, what? He went up and greeted the church. What church? The church in Caesarea? No, that's the church in Jerusalem. He went up. Whenever you're going up in the book of Acts, you're going to Jerusalem. When you're going down, you're going away from Jerusalem. In the Jewish mind, Jerusalem is always up. Everywhere away from Jerusalem is down. That's just the way it is. And so he went up to the church in Jerusalem. If he was completing the Nazarite vow, this is where he was going to complete the Nazarite vow. And then he went down to Antioch and spent time there. Now, in Jerusalem and in Antioch, no doubt he reported on the work of the Lord during his second ministry. And he spoke about what God was doing. And then look at verse 23. And having spent some time there, Antioch, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now he's going back on foot. That's because it's probably just as fast to walk as it is to sail, as I understand the way the sailing worked in those days in the Mediterranean. But also he has this desire to, on his third missionary journey, go back and cover again that ground of his first missionary journey where he first established churches, Galatia and Phrygia. So that would be Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. All of those cities that he'd been in before and all of those regions, greeting Christians, teaching and strengthening and discipling and dealing with problems, and helping those churches. What was his purpose? Strengthening the disciples. How did he do that? By speaking the word. So, persistence in speaking the word. The third lesson from this passage that I'm taking is this. We need to press forward every step of the way in our ministry. Though we depend on God, God works when we work. And so we see the apostle is busy. He goes to Caesarea, goes up to Jerusalem, he goes down to Antioch, he spends some time there, and then he works his way back across that ground, and notice that little phrase, strengthening all the disciples. So, that's this passage. It's not one of these passages that contains a lot of significant detail. We're not dealing with some sermon that Paul has preached or somebody else has preached in the book of Acts. We're just dealing with the travel notes. But there are little incidentals along the way that we can glean, as we have done, to gain some insight into what Paul is doing in his ministry and in his life. And we can make that application to us. We can gain this principle for us. Activity in ministry must aim to advance the kingdom. And that's indeed what Paul did with his life. He aimed. His goal was pushing forward to advance the kingdom. That ought to be our goal. You know, we often can get ourselves sidetracked by personal problems, by personal fears and concerns. These things ought to be set aside. We need to be pushing forward in the ministry, all of us doing everything we can to support and to further the expansion of the gospel in our community and to build up Christians and disciples. So here's the closing questions. What do you aim for in the activity of your Christian life? What do you aim for? What is it that you're really living for? Are you living for the Lord? Are you advancing the Lord's kingdom? I hope you are. I hope you're giving your thought and mind to the Lord's work and forgetting the things that are behind and pressing forward to the things that are before, the work of the Lord in our place, in our city. We pray that the Lord will give us some real fruit as we labor here. We know that we are in a very difficult time, and I'm sure that as we meet people, we will find people who have some questions, have some fears. You know, it's so more important to be telling them about the one who has gives us freedom from fear and can give us the hope of eternal life and to encourage them to trust in him. Well, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer as we close. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had today. Pray that this message might be profitable for us as we observe the life of Paul, who is devoted and single-minded and continuing on the task that you gave him without any deviation. Lord, we pray that you might give us that kind of mind for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Lord bless you.